As you're turning there, let me just again remind you of the revival prayer meetings coming up this coming week. Please do take this home, look at it, and pray about it. They will be on every evening. You don't have to go to all of them. I won't be able to make all of them, but I'm going to try and go to two or three of them if I can. But I would really encourage you to. I would love to see us as a church have such a vibrant time of prayer together that we lose track of time and that we become a force. One of the things I would love us to pray for is that God would fill these pews with people from this community. We need to be gripped by the reality that those people going by in their cars, walking up and down the streets, living in the houses around here, if they don't know Jesus, they are lost. And they are facing an eternity in hell, separated from God forever. And the only hope they have is the message that God has entrusted to you and me. So let's pray. God would fill these pews with people. One of the blessings of convention was hearing about churches that are making an impact. And there are some in our fellowship. There are many others that are like us that are holding their own. There are some that are diminishing. And one of the statistics that came out was that in Canada there are 3 churches closing their doors every week. So we need to pray. And we need to speak the good news. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I would like to read verses 12 to 21. I've entitled the message this morning, Don't Waste Your Life, which of course is the title of one of John Piper's books. And the subtitle is Choices That Count for Eternity. Don't waste your life, choices that count for eternity. And we're going to look at verses 12 through 21 this morning of 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes, Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand what He wants to say to each of us this morning through this passage. Please join me in prayer. Father, we come to you today mindful of the brevity of life, having been informed of the great tragedy in the Philippines and the great loss of life there. And these things happen over and over again from time to time because we're all under a sentence of death in this world. Father, help us to live our lives in light of that reality. Help us to get our priorities straight. Help us to hear your voice this morning and change us. Transform us, and we pray, be pleased to use us for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It was just over 3 months ago that all of us here at Renfrew were shocked and saddened by the unexpected death of one of the beloved brothers in our church family. News of Dave Roberts' heart attack while helping a friend to move gave us all pause to stop and think about the brevity of life. Only a few days before his passing, Dave had been here worshiping in our midst, sharing a meal with us, swapping stories, enjoying fellowship as a member of the family of God. Then news reached us that he was gone. Only 57 years old, same age as your pastor, same age as a few others in our church family. Vivid reminder of how fragile and uncertain life is, how quickly and unexpectedly it can end. The typhoon is just another reminder of the same thing. And if we're honest with ourselves, Dave's passing is also a reminder of how easy it is for each of us to allow ourselves to think, it won't happen to me. We think we're invincible, we'll live forever, at least for a long time. That just happens to other people. That tends to be our reaction when we hear these things. One writer recently wrote that death has replaced sex as the one topic we do not like to talk about publicly. Mel and Christine moved yesterday. As far as I know, everybody survived that event. I'm thankful for that. But you know, we just don't know when our time will be up. But to me, the most striking thing is not the suddenness and unexpectedness of Dave's passing, but the fact that most people in this world do everything in their power to avoid thinking about the reality of death. It can strike any one of us at any time. Yet most of us refuse to think about the possibility or to prepare ourselves for its arrival. We do our best to convince ourselves, yeah, someday, but not soon, not me, that's somebody else. I'm very thankful that our brother Dave was ready. And in fact, he had shared with Rod McGill that if the Lord should call him home, he was prepared. Dave had a heart condition and he was aware of that. Of course, very few people know in advance the exact day of their death, and probably most of us wouldn't want to know. But though we don't know when, we do know that it's certain. So I have a question for you. I have a couple questions for you, but the first one is this. If you knew when your life would end, would you live it any differently? According to our text, it was revealed to the Apostle Peter that his death was approaching soon. If you were in his place, how do you think you would spend your time? Would you change any of your priorities? Would you stop doing things that you are doing? Would you do other things that you're not doing? In his second letter, Peter writes about these things, and he is not shy about telling us what he felt was important as his time to die approached. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, Peter makes it clear that his priority as the end draws near is to faithfully remind his fellow believers of the great truths of Scripture, so that their lives would be founded on the rock of Jesus Christ. And so my second question to each of us this morning is simply this. What are your priorities as you face the certainty of your death and the very real possibility that it could arrive any day, perhaps before the sun goes down today? Unlike Peter, you and I don't know for sure that our day of dying is near. But like Peter, we do know that it is certain. And as we consider the shortness of life, I hope we all share the desire to not squander the short and uncertain time we've been given, to not waste our lives by making bad choices. And so as we look at these words in 2 Peter 1, they would teach us that in an uncertain world, we can make our lives count for eternity by staying focused on God's certain word so that we might know Christ and make him known. Life goes by quickly. I'm sure Walter would agree. He's just reached retirement. I'm sure Josh and Jenny and Matt and Shayla would agree. They've just become parents. I'm sure Mel and I would agree. We've just become grandfathers. It's gone like that. At convention, we heard some of the old pioneers of the convention. Paul Kerr, the first missionary that our fellowship sent out as a fellowship mission board to India. And it's just amazing how fast the time has gone. 70, 80, 90 years. It's just a breath, according to Scripture, in light of eternity. And our world is uncertain. Do our lives count for eternity? Peter would tell us the secret. So let's look at it for a few moments. Firstly, as we look at verses 12 to 15, the truth here is that the uncertainty of life calls each of us to be faithful ministers of truth to one another at all times. At all times. Life is uncertain. Peter says, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. He's just talked about the qualities we are to supplement our faith with as we seek to respond to the love of Christ for us. I always intend to remind you of these qualities, these things, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. Each of us has a part to play in helping one another to continue on the path of salvation. We're not Lone Ranger Christians. We're not to be concerned merely for ourselves. We are part of a family. We are to care about one another. And the part we are to play involves reminding each other from God's Word of our mutual need to keep pursuing Jesus Christ, to keep on keeping on the road to the celestial city. And so Peter provides a faithful example of this kind of ministry. And of course, the need for this kind of ministry is the truth that life is uncertain. It could end at any time. And so Peter says in verse 13, I think it right as long as I am in this body. In verse 14, since the putting off of my body will be soon. Life could end at any time. Now, Peter, like the Apostle Paul, experienced a very unusual situation. Jesus Christ had actually revealed to him in advance that his time was almost up. Moreover, Peter knew that he would die a martyr's death and almost certainly a painful one. We think of his interaction with the Lord Jesus after the Lord rose from the dead, when Peter walked with the Lord on the beach and the Lord told him about what would happen in his older age, that he would stretch out his hands, he would be led to where he didn't want to go, and it sounds like the Lord is talking to him about death, perhaps by crucifixion, and in fact, that is what tradition says happened to him. And in fact, Peter asked them to crucify him upside down because he felt unworthy to be crucified in the same way as his Lord. But the Lord apparently had told him that that time was coming soon. Paul was in a similar situation. We read in 2 Timothy that he knew his departure was imminent. That word departure that he used there refers to a ship casting off moorings or an army pulling up the stakes of its tents and moving on. We don't usually know the date of our passing in advance. Sometimes we are given a time limit by the doctors if we have a terminal disease. But the fact is, we all have a terminal disease. It's called sin. And the fact of death is certain for each of us unless the Lord returns first. But even the return of Christ shares some of the characteristics with death when we view it from a human perspective. Both the Lord's return and our death are certain events, both required that we be prepared. Both will catch many people unready. And both Peter and Paul speak of the day of the Lord as coming like a thief in the night, unexpectedly and suddenly. We live in a fallen world. There's much suffering and sorrow. And of course, for Christians, there's also the possibility and the probability of persecution and even death for Christ's sake. Not one person here today has the right to live as though tomorrow were a certainty. Only a fool refuses to prepare for his death. So in the light of the uncertainty of life, we are to use our time to be ministers of God's truth. We see that in verse 12. We see that in verse 13. We see that in verse 15. The key word in each of these verses is the word remind or reminder or recall. They all come from the same root in the original. And the idea is of making someone remember something. And the context points really to two things, to the truth of the gospel of Christ and to our response to that gospel, our response to his love for us, which is a response of faith and then living out our faith with holy lives. And so Peter's life and ministry exemplify a ministry of truth. A ministry of truth both to unbelievers in evangelism, a ministry of truth to believers for the purpose of edification, for the purpose of building up. The Lord told him, strengthen your brothers, before he denied the Lord, after you have returned, strengthen your brothers. The Lord told him after he had risen from the dead, and Peter was really in the dumps. He wasn't sure if he was still allowed to be an apostle. The Lord said to him, feed my sheep. And when we think of serving up truth to Christians, it is obviously, at least in part, a ministry of reminding. People wouldn't be Christians if they didn't already know the truth to some degree. And yet we are to teach them the truth. We are to teach one another the truth. We are to remind one another the things we already believe. There's really no hard and fast boundary between teaching and reminding. All Christians need to grow in truth. All of us need to be reminded of the truth we already know. There isn't any of us here that knows the truth so well we don't need further reminders. There isn't any of us here that should be offended when brothers and sisters remind us of things we know. And Peter's example would tell all of us that we all have a responsibility toward one another. We all have a ministry. And the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ is not to be a matter of indifference to each of us. We are to care for all of us. And if some of the pews are empty and some folks are away and some folks are missing, we need to be concerned enough to give them a call and see if they're okay. We need to speak the truth into one another's lives. We all recognize that truth is important. And according to verse 15, we all need to know it so well that we can recall it at any time. Peter says, I will make every effort so that after my departure, after I'm gone from the scene, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Imagine being thrown into jail and they take your Bible away. What would you rely on? We should be memorizing God's truth. And not only must we know it so well that we can recall it, we must be helping others to know it so well that they can recall it. Those are convicting words. I remember once hearing of a preacher who was confined to a wheelchair, and he knew his Bible so well that he often preached without a Bible in his hand because he had Scripture so well memorized. How important is God's truth to you this morning? Lots of practical applications to that question. Are you involved in a shepherd group? Do you attend the adult Sunday school class? Are you involved in some other Bible study? Are you studying the Scriptures on your own regularly? Are you reading books that help you understand Scripture? Are you reading Christian literature of various types, theology, biography, church history? But especially, are you reading your Bible regularly? Do you have a Bible reading plan of some sort? We need to study the Word. We need to meditate on it. We need to memorize it. And of course, we need to believe it and obey it. These things are essential. Jesus said, if you remain in my word, you are truly my disciples. And the implication is that if we don't remain in his word, if we have no hunger for it, if we're not interested in it, then we probably aren't his disciples. So we are responsible to do these things. And also to remind others and encourage them to do them as well. One problem in the Christian church is that we tend to think that these things are the responsibilities of the professionals. In other words, the pastors and the evangelists and the missionaries and the seminary professors. But Peter's example of reminding believers points to the question of who's going to do the reminding once Peter's gone. Clearly, as he writes to the church or the churches, he's expecting all of them to be involved in this ministry. We can't read our New Testament without seeing that God's purpose in the world is to establish the kingdom of his Son through the proclamation of the gospel. The Lord Jesus commissioned all of us to make disciples. Every gospel ends with some form of that commission. And what God is looking for in the world is growth in human beings. Numerical growth, yes, but more than that. People who've been brought into relationship with God through Christ. People who become disciples of His Son. People who become disciples of Jesus Christ. But the crucial point for our thinking here is that genuine disciples in the New Testament are also disciple makers. The mark of a disciple is one who observes all that Jesus has commanded him, as we read in Matthew 28. But that includes the command to make disciples. So if you are a disciple, you are commanded to obey everything Jesus said, which includes commands to make disciples. A disciple is a disciple maker. And the essence of making disciples is speaking the word of God to others, teaching them, reminding them, encouraging them in the truths of the gospel. Just what Peter is doing in our text. And what each one of us, without exception, if you're a Christian, is called to do for our unchurched friends and also for one another. We are to speak the gospel to those who don't know Christ. We are to speak the gospel to those who do know Christ. It's an excellent book out. The deacons and I started working our way through it, and we really need to get back to it. It's called The Trellis and the Vine. And it talks about the fact that in the church there's trellis work, which is administration and structures and some of those things that are necessary. And there's vine work, and the vine is the people of God, and vine work is growing the people of God. Sometimes we allow trellis work to become so prominent that only a few people are doing vine work, and most people are involved keeping the trellis standing. But we are all called to do vine work. We're called to be involved in helping people grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the authors of this book, Colin Marshall and Tony Payne, write in The Trellis and the Vine, "Simply by virtue of being a disciple of Jesus and filled with the Holy Spirit of the new covenant, all Christians have the privilege, joy, and responsibility of being involved in the work God is doing in our world, the work of the Lord. And the fundamental way we do this is by speaking the truth of God to other people in dependence on the Holy Spirit." That means every one of us has a calling as Christians to speak the truth of God to one another, as well as to our non-Christian friends and acquaintances. And all of this is to be seen in light of the uncertainty of life. Peter says, "I want to do this knowing that my life will end soon." We don't know if we have another day or another year or another decade or perhaps a long, long time. But however long we have, the most important thing we can do is to be speaking the truth of God into the lives of other people. The uncertainty of life calls each of us to be faithful ministers of truth to one another at all times. Which then brings up the question, what truth are we to be speaking to one another? As we look at our text, Peter doesn't leave us in the dark. The truth we are to constantly hold before one another is centered on Jesus Christ and the response he demands of us. In verse 16, we read, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter has just said, "I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths. We spoke to you what we know of about Jesus." In other words, the things we are making you aware of and reminding you of are centered on Jesus. We are to be people who are preoccupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our treasure. He is our Savior. He's our Redeemer. He's our King. He's our friend. He's our hero. He's our God. He's our friend. He's our brother. He is our everything. That's what a Christian is. There are many ways to define a Christian, but perhaps the best would be to say he is a Christ one. He is a person who is preoccupied with and in love with and focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. All truth is God's truth. If you're called to be a scientist, you need to study the truths discovered by science. Same with mathematics or any other discipline. But the main focus, not the sole focus, we have to study and understand the things involved in whatever our area of life might be, especially our vocation, but the main focus of the child of God must be and ought to be the study of the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ. Peter makes it clear that his concern for his readers is that they not be led astray from the truth he has already made known to them. We come down into chapter 2, and he warns about false teachers who would do just that, who would lead people astray. But here in verse 16, he tells us that the truth he has already made known, the truth from which they must not stray, is, in a word, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In particular, Peter tells us it is the truth of his power and his coming. Now that could refer to his first advent when he came to earth in humility, yet did powerful works of mercy, then died on a cross to redeem sinners and powerfully rose from the dead. Perhaps it's a bit more likely in this context of this letter, and particularly what he is about to say in chapter 3, that Peter is referring to the Lord's second coming in power when he speaks in verse 16. Because when we come to chapter 3, he talks about scoffers who will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and who will say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Perhaps it's fair to say that Peter didn't really separate the first and second coming of Christ. He had both of them in mind, because the Jesus who came is the Jesus we get to know. We know what he did for us, who he is. All of that's revealed in his first coming. But of course, it's his second coming that we must keep in mind, because that is the great reality that we will all face. And that is the reality that ought to transform how we live now. The point is, we need to know all about Christ. We need to know about his first coming. We need to know where he is now and what he's doing now. And we need to know about his return and the hope that brings, and also the warning that brings, so that we can focus on him and grow in that knowledge. But it's especially important that we keep the truth of the Lord's second advent in mind and hold it up before one another. In this day when the world seems to be growing more evil by the minute, When the church seems to be losing ground, when the intelligent, the educated, the in people of society continue to reject and mock the Christian faith, we need the truth that our Lord will return in power and glory. And we need that truth because it will sustain us to the end. Because Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God and he is reigning right now. And when an unbeliever shakes his fist in God's face, Jesus Christ determines how many times he will shake it and whether he is alive to shake it tomorrow. And we need to know that truth so that we live our lives boldly and confidently and faithfully now, because he is Lord and he is King and he is ruler and he will return. And it's important that we remind ourselves and one another of these things that we know to be true. We may not be sure of all the details. And as we think about his return, there are many things in Scripture that are not as clear as we might like. But the essentials, the important things, are very clear. He is coming back, and he will come back personally. He will come back physically. He will come back in great power and glory. He will come back, and he will be the judge, and every human being on earth will give an account to him. And if we are his, he will welcome us into his presence. And if we are not his, he will declare the verdict: "You are guilty of breaking the law of my God, and you will depart from me, and you will pay for that. You will receive what is due you forever." That's a sobering thought, but that's reality. We need to live our lives in light of that. We need to remind one another of that great truth. When he returns, he will rid this world of evil. He will take us home to be with himself forever. He will establish new heavens and a new earth. As Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." You see how Paul's saying the same thing? We need to remind ourselves of these things. We need to live in light of them. We need to comfort one another in light of them. Of course, the context of our passage, Peter is talking about the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is also talking about reminding us not only of that truth, but how we are to respond to that truth. Because he says, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these things, these qualities that he has just spoken of in verses 5 through 11, and in particular verses 5 through 9. How we are to respond to the gospel, how we are to grow in our knowledge of Christ, how we are to live that out. Now, we looked at all these things last week, but we can summarize them by talking about these qualities of Christian character that are meant to fill out the faith by which we enter into eternal life. In other words, we are not saved by Christian character, but we gain assurance of our salvation as we see the Lord transforming us. We are not saved by living holy lives, but we are saved to live holy lives, increasingly Christ-like lives. Is one reason, perhaps, for the apparent weakness of the Christian church today the fact that so few Christians are consistently exhibiting the family likeness, family characteristics? Is the fruit of the Holy Spirit and Christ-likeness largely absent or just barely visible? The media would tell us that professing Christians statistically are no different from the rest of society in many ways. Now, I'm not sure they don't skew the statistics. They don't differentiate between Bible-believing churches and liberal churches. But the difference between Christians who believe the Bible or say they do and the rest of the world, including unbelieving churches, which sounds like an oxymoron but unfortunately is very real, the difference should be clear in what we believe but also in how we live. One reason the church exists, one reason God has placed us into His family, is that we are meant to help one another as we walk this Calvary road together. If we don't risk encouraging one another and even rebuking one another in love for the sake of Christ, we are sinning against the Lord and against one another. We are also weakening the effectiveness of the gospel to those that don't know Christ. The ministry of truth is important. I think every culture has its besetting sins, and perhaps one of the besetting sins of Canadian culture is that we love consensus, which can be a good thing, but sometimes that leads us to compromise because we don't like confrontation. Do we? We don't really want to speak the truth to one another because it might get uncomfortable. I'm reading a book right now called Fierce Conversations. I've just started it. Looks really good. The book talks about the importance of real, honest speech with others at work and at home. Now, this is a secular book, but it's talking about the fact that we can change the world one conversation at a time by speaking the truth and by doing so in a way that is honest with ourselves and with others in order to help them and help us. It talks about being careful of the emotional wake you leave. In other words, speaking the truth in a sensitive way, but still truthfully. Now, this is a secular book, and if it's true in the secular world, how much more ought it to be true amongst Christians that we speak the truth in love to one another? That sounds quite familiar, doesn't it? Because that's what the Apostle Paul told us to do in Ephesians. The ministry of truth is important. Do you and I care about each other enough to remind ourselves of the truth, to encourage one another, even sometimes to correct one another? With humility, with gentleness, but with forthright, clear, loving, truthful speech. Do we encourage one another to follow Jesus? Do we come alongside one who's maybe sliding off the path a little bit? The truth is important. Life is short. Peter calls us to be reminders and speakers of truth to one another, and the truth we are to speak to one another is the truth about Jesus, the gospel of the grace of God, that salvation is a free gift, that God in His mercy loved us so much He sent His own Son into the world to die in our place that we might be forgiven and adopted as His children and given a purpose and a hope. And we are to respond to that love by living in a way that brings glory to Him and helping one another to do that. Are we willing to be partners in that road as we walk together toward the celestial city, helping each other, holding out the truth to each other, encouraging each other? Well, Peter would go on to tell us that we need to be sure of that truth. And he would say that our assurance of the truth of Jesus Christ and our salvation in Him comes from the bedrock of the sure Word of God. If there is any attack today spiritually going on, it is an attack on the Word of God. Well, it's always been that way, hasn't it? What was the first attack? Did God really say? Genesis 3. And that continues to this day and age. The truth of God is attacked on every side. Well, it's not really that different from the days of the apostles. Peter says in chapter 2, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And today the media and the educational system and the scientific community and the political community and society at large generally despise the idea that the God of the Bible exists, that He created the universe, that He demands righteous living from humanity, and that He holds us all accountable for our rebellion. Dr. D.A. Carson wrote in one of his books, "Sin is a snicker word in today's society." You know what that means? When we talk about sin, people giggle. They don't take it seriously. I remember an ad years ago now. It was some form of chocolates, and it said, "Sinfully delicious." Because the idea of sin isn't something we want to take seriously. We kind of giggle at it. Society also mocks the idea that God came into the world in the person of Jesus Christ to die on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago to redeem lost sinners. We're not sinners. We're human. We have weaknesses. We need education. We need encouragement. But don't tell us that we are morally bankrupt. Well, if we're going to be true to Scripture, that's exactly what we have to tell people. And we have to start by admitting that that includes us. But because of that, all of society despises the Bible as the infallible, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. And so it's always the case for each one of us, every day of our lives, that the gospel of Jesus Christ confronts us with a choice. Either we must believe that God is true, even if all men are liars, and that God has made Himself known in the person of Jesus Christ and through the Scriptures, or we must reject the Scriptures, and in doing so reject the God of the Scriptures and leave ourselves nothing to fall back on but ourselves. You see, it really comes down to a question of authority. People don't even like that word these days. But whether we like the word, whether we pretend there's any authority or not, there is. Everybody has an authority they answer to. It might be themselves. But there's the question. To what authority do we answer? What authority commands our respect? Who will we believe? To whom will we submit? Or to use the Bible's own term for it, whom do we fear? Christians used to be known as God-fearing people. When you talked about a mature, committed Christian, you said, "He's a God-fearing man," or "She's a God-fearing woman." We don't hear that kind of terminology very often. Whom do we fear? Where do we find truth? What authority do we live under? Well, Peter doesn't leave us grasping at straws. He makes it clear. He tells us that we have the apostolic witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. In verses 16 to 18, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And in fact, the voice also said, "Listen to Him." Peter says, "We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." We must remember that apart from the idea of the God-breathed scriptures, the apostles and the other New Testament writers were eyewitnesses of the events they recount. Now, when we read secular historians and ancient documents, they are generally regarded as reliable. So we learn about the Peloponnesian Wars, for example, or whatever events of ancient history you want to think about. Why wouldn't we give the same respect to the apostolic witnesses who, if nothing else, were eyewitnesses of the events they recounted? Of course, they not only testified to the facts, they claimed to write inspired, God-breathed scripture. Now, that's not intrinsically impossible if the worldview of the Bible is in fact reality. Those who dismiss the biblical worldview out of hand do so because of their presuppositions. There are no miracles. Hence, there cannot be a God. But how do you know there are no miracles? You've already assumed that that kind of God doesn't exist. If you start with the wrong assumptions, you'll get the wrong conclusions. There is a saying in the computer world, GIGO, garbage in, garbage out. So if you start with the wrong assumptions, you get wrong conclusions. Peter's point, and that of the other New Testament writers, is that these people were eyewitnesses and ear witnesses of Jesus Christ. Peter chooses here to point to one episode in the life of Christ that really impacted him, what we call the transfiguration of the Lord, which was witnessed by Peter along with James and John. It's recorded in Luke 9, Matthew 17, and Mark 9. Perhaps it was the unveiling of the Lord's glory that impacted Peter. This carpenter from Nazareth, this man who walked the dusty roads of Galilee, all of a sudden the veil was pulled back. Peter saw him in his glory. John tells us that he saw him in his glory after the Lord had ascended, and he appeared to him when John was on the Isle of Patmos, and he fainted away as though dead because of the majesty and the splendor and the fear-inspiring power and glory. Perhaps what impacted Peter more was the voice of God the Father declaring, "This is my Son." Remember, Peter was saying, "Well, it's great. We're here, Lord. You're here. Moses is here and Elijah's here. I'm going to make a tent for each of you," which implies you're all special and you're all equal. And then the Father speaks and says, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Whatever it was that impacted Peter the most, the whole event, he never forgot. He didn't forget the impression it made on him. He didn't forget the facts. And it is these that he declares. And so our faith is not like the Muslim faith, which is kind of up there in the middle of nowhere. You read the Quran, and it's not attached to time, space, history. Ours is about things that God did in history at a certain place in time. We do not have a blind faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "The basis of our faith rests solidly upon certain facts to which witness is borne by the apostles. Why am I a Christian? Well, my final reason is that I believe what I am told in this book. I believe the fact that is solemnly asserted by the apostles, that when he and James and John went up that mountain with Jesus, they suddenly saw him transfigured. They saw Moses and Elijah, and they heard the voice from heaven. The ultimate question is this: are these men credible witnesses or not? We have no reason to doubt them when we accept the testimony of just about everybody else. But there's more than that. We have the prophetic word in scriptures confirmed in their witness to the truth of Jesus Christ." Peter says in verse 19, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." What is your view of the Bible today? You better make sure that you've got the right view, because when the day comes that they beat you or throw you in prison and they say, give up your faith, you better be sure you believe this book is the book of God, because that's where your faith comes from. If you ever hear a minister say, well, you know, there are errors in here. We believe certain things but not others. Leave right away. Because if part of it's not true, how do you know any of it's true? And how do you know which parts are true if some of it's not true? And when you're on your deathbed or when you're being beaten for your faith, you need to know for sure this is true. Which means you need to work through your doctrine of inspiration now while you have the opportunity. Peter doesn't stop with his own testimony. He points his readers to the prophetic scriptures. Now there's an interesting question of interpretation here. Some of your versions may say we have the more sure prophetic word, and some of them may say we have the prophetic word made more sure. And there's an ambiguity in the original, and we're not sure which it is. Both of those are true in different senses. The prophetic word Peter is talking about is the Old Testament scriptures, and they are more sure than subjective experience, because they are the objective word of the living God. But Peter's experience of Christ's glory was a clear fulfillment of the prophecy of the coming Messiah. And in a sense, this fulfillment is a confirmation of prophecy, thus making the prophetic word more certain to us. Now, it's not making it more certain objectively. There's no change to the objective truth of God, but God willingly condescends to help us in our weakness. So the confirmation of his word strengthens our faith. It's like studying science and discovering that science actually confirms the Bible. We don't believe the Bible because science proves it. We believe it because it is the self-authenticating word of the living God. We assume its truth and discover that it explains life, and discover that any other worldview that doesn't assume its truth is ultimately self-contradictory. But science does confirm the Word of God, and that strengthens our faith. It isn't the reason for our faith, but it does strengthen it. It does encourage us. And it's the same thing with the fulfillment of prophecy. We have to learn to reason something like this. If many prophecies of Scripture regarding Jesus Christ are already fulfilled, then it makes sense to believe that the rest will be as well, including His second coming. We are to trust the Scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Of course, the New Testament is this apostolic witness, but it has now been written down as well. Peter tells us that Scripture does not have its origin from man, but from God. This is one of the most important passages about the doctrine of Scripture, right here, along with 2 Timothy 3:16. So Peter teaches us that inspired God-breathed, which is what the word inspired means, God-breathed Scripture, all Scripture is breathed out by God, all came into being because God chose certain men, and these men spoke and wrote the message given them by God. Peter says they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the word carried along here is used elsewhere to describe a ship driven by the wind. For example, in Acts 27:15, Luke writes, "And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along." That's how the Scriptures were written by men who were carried along by the wind of the Holy Spirit. And yet, it is not a mechanical dictation. They didn't just close their eyes and write according to something that was dictated to them. Each writer's personality is preserved in the writing. Each writer did his own research and his own thinking. The Holy Spirit safeguarded that writing and thinking and the message so that the prophecy and the resulting Scripture is the very Word of God while being at the same time the words of men. To sum all this up, as we think about the shortness of life and the need to speak the truth into the lives of other people, and that truth is to be centered on Jesus Christ, we can trust the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the Holy Spirit-inspired testimony of apostles and prophets, and it is preserved in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. We need to understand that other people in the past, other fellow believers, knew this and gave their lives for it. People like Wycliffe, people like Tyndale, people who've translated Scripture, people who go to the ends of the earth to translate Scriptures, people who said, May God open the King of England's eyes as they're being burned at the stake for giving the scriptures to the common people. Do you realize what a treasure we have here? Do we neglect it? Do we give ourselves to studying it and memorizing it so that we are full of scripture? So that we can be like John Bunyan was, whom Spurgeon described as a man whose blood was Biblian. You prick him and he bleeds Bible. That's the kind of people we need to be. So that we can hang in there and stand firm no matter what happens, and we can speak truth into the lives of other people, one another, and those that don't know Christ. Let us never doubt the Word of God. It is guaranteed by the very character of God Himself. We must be sure that we're willing to stand on it without wavering, especially in the face of all the unbelief around us. And then finally, what is our goal in all this? As life comes to an end quickly, it might be 40, 50, 60, 70 years, but that's quick in light of eternity. And as we are called to speak the truth into other people's lives, and it is the truth of Jesus Christ, and it's the truth we know and trust because the Word of God is true, what's the purpose of it all? Peter would tell us that we must all make it our business to pursue Christ in His Word, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. Peter's a good pastor, and he gives practical exhortation for the spiritual health of his readers. He says, pay attention to the prophetic word in verse 19. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, originally the prophetic word was the Old Testament. By extension to Peter's letters and the rest of the New Testament, it's now our whole Bible. And that means we must hold on to the Word of God. We must study it and spend time with it. We must be governed by it and guided by it. We must meditate upon it, and especially as it points to and speaks about our Lord. We need to believe it. We need to obey it. It calls us to trust Christ and to take up our cross and follow Him. I could tell you that pastors find it frustrating when Christians come to them with troubles and struggles, and then they admit that they spend little, if any, time in the Word. It's like somebody coming to you and saying, I feel weak and malnourished. And then you find out they don't eat very often, maybe once every 3 or 4 days. Well, that makes sense, you're weak and malnourished. Peter describes the Word as a lamp shining in a dark place. And the word dark here means gloomy and dirty and squalid. This world is a dark place. Dirty, gloomy, squalid. It's an apt description of a fallen world under a curse because of sin. Yeah, we still see beauty in this world. But it's always polluted. It's always contaminated by the moral degradation of the human race and by the consequences of the curse. Death, destruction, typhoons, all the things that go wrong. Of course, we can see that in many spheres, politically and nationally and internationally, wars and rumors of wars. Morally, think of all the immoral laws, the breakdown of the family, the loss of civility, of decency, the preoccupation with entertainment and with drugs, lawlessness and crime. The list goes on and on. But the Word of God is a lamp. It's a bright and shining light. It is the truth, and it gives guidance and hope. It makes clear our way in the darkness. There is no other source of light. Not politics, not philosophy, not science. And Peter says we are to pay attention to this Word. We are to study it. We are to be focused on it. We are to fill our minds with it. We are to believe it and obey it until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, ultimately, he's referring to the Lord's return, but in terms of the intermediate situation, he's referring to this growing knowledge of Jesus Christ so that we learn to live in His presence in communion with Him and so that we are given a divine wisdom to evaluate life in this world. Unless we give ourselves to the Word, we can't expect to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. We must especially recognize God's Word in its prophetic aspect. And by that I mean the unfolding plan of salvation. In other words, the big picture. What we study when we do DVBS, the seven seas of creation, that's one way of summarizing it. The fact that God created this world, that man has rebelled against God, that God's plan to save his chosen people through a redeemer has been revealed, and he's called Abraham and established the Jewish nation so that Christ could come into the world. And we have Christ coming into the world and living a life of perfection before God. We have his death as a substitute. We have his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to glory, his enthronement and his reign, and his coming return to establish his kingdom under new heavens and on a new earth. In other words, the gospel in its fullness. That needs to be what we pay attention to so that we can hold it out to others, so that our lives are not wasted. In an uncertain world, we can make our lives count for eternity by staying focused on God's certain word so that we might know Christ and make him known. The world today is still dark and dirty. It's still squalid and gloomy. But the Son of God still reigns on high and continues to build his church. He's continuing to call out a people for himself from every nation. And the lamp of Scripture still shines, and it will do so until God has accomplished his purposes, and the same choice still confronts us all. Will we believe in the God-breathed Scriptures and find life in Jesus Christ? Or will we continue in gloom and darkness without hope and without God in the world? Will we be diligent in preparing ourselves to face death, or will we live carelessly in this life? Will we strengthen our brothers and sisters along the way, or will we live selfishly for our own pursuits? Will our lives count for eternity, or will we waste them on earth? The choice is yours. Choose well. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us this incredible privilege that dignifies our existence, that we can be reflectors of your glory, speakers of your word into the lives of other people. And thank you that your word is sure and true, and thank you that it testifies of our Savior. Thank you that he is our treasure. May we live our lives to know him and to make him known. And may our lives count for eternity. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close by singing.